The following audio is presented by Grace Church. For more about us, visit discovergrace.com, or you can download our free app by searching Grace Church Orlando on your phone or tablet. Now, we hope you enjoy the message.
Good morning, Grace. Our text for today is John 18, 13 through 27. I invite you to turn there as we read from Scripture this morning. Church, hear the word of the Lord. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. This ends the reading of God's holy word.
Well, good morning. How are we doing? Good. A little early this morning, huh? Okay, open your Bibles, if you will, to chapter 18 of John. We're going to continue as we were just reading. Last week, we had a couple of things I felt like were really really helpful, really interesting. If you remember last week, we were walking through the text, and this is where Jesus is basically going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Bible tells us that he had to pass through the river Kidron. And of course, if you remember from last week, the river Kidron was attached to the temple, and the temple at this point in time was filled with the bloody sacrifices of the Old Testament altar. And so Jesus literally had to, and Gethsemane was the place where Jesus found his rest and found his joy. This was his getaway place, right? And so Judas knew this and betrayed him in the Garden of Gethsemane because they'd been there multiple times before. And so in order to get to his place of peace, he had to cross through the river of blood in order to get there. And one of the things that we said last week was that that's true for all of us. That's what it's like to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that in order for us to find our peace, we have to pass through the river of blood. And that river of blood has been secured for us in the person and work of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross on our behalf. And so the fortunate blessing of the gospel, which the word gospel means good news, is that we no longer have to give our own blood, but we have one who has given blood for us so that we are able to enter into our own peace one day. We also talked about the fact that last week as the text unfolded for us, that Jesus stood before and between the people who came to arrest him and his disciples. He said to them, "If you've come for me, then let these others go. Let these others go." And Jesus gives us a typology right now of what it would be like for him and us in the future. For every subsequent Christian who would be born after his resurrection, it would be Jesus who would stand between us and the accuser. You have Rome, you have the chief priests, you have the Sadducees, you have the Pharisees. These are the religious elite, the political power behind Jerusalem. They come to arrest Jesus. They come to present accusations against Jesus. And when they do that, the accuser comes to arrest Jesus. And when the accuser comes to arrest Jesus, he stands between the accuser and between his disciples and says, take me, not them. And that's been the pattern of what Jesus has done for us throughout all of these ages. For the last 2,000 years, Jesus has stood in front of the accuser, the devil, and said, you don't have a claim on them because I am their brother, I am their savior, and because of that, you take me, not them. And from that point on, we've begun to understand our spiritual life in a different way. It is not us who's trying to make our way to God. It's not us who's trying to earn our way to God. We're not good enough to do that. And if that challenges your self-esteem, you need to recognize that true self-image, true self-esteem, is not based upon the esteeming of ourselves, but the esteeming of the one who has chosen to love us. And because we have his love, we are secure. We are secure once and for all. Today, we're going to look at the idea of betrayal. I won't ask you to raise your hands how many people in the room feel like they've been betrayed before, but I would say that it is a very broad group of people. The challenge comes in that in this story that we're looking at that Ryan just read, we don't just sympathize with the one who's betrayed, we sympathize with the one who was the betrayer. Because in this story, it's very easy for us to look at this Peter who seems from last week to just be passionate about Jesus, willing to cut off Malchus's ear, the Roman guard's ear, to say, I'm taking up my sword. We're ready to fight. Jesus, you're not going down like that. This Jesus who's so full of passion, this Peter, who's so full of passion, seems to turn a corner when Jesus is arrested. We don't know why. We don't know if Peter thought to himself, man, this is not full unfolding the way that I wanted it to. We know that Peter's a leader. We don't know if he was just looking into the future and he was seeing, here's what's going to happen next. This is going to cause us trouble. We don't know what was going on in the mind of Peter. But there's something that we have by way of sympathy for Peter. Because we know from the stories that we've read so far about in the scriptures that Peter loves Jesus. That he's not a wishy-washy kind of guy. That he's not somebody who's in one moment and then out the next. He has pushed his chips to the center of the table. He's all in. So why does Peter choose to betray Jesus? And when we read the story, why do we feel sorry for Peter? Let's take a look. John chapter 18. We'll start in verse 12. Let's set the scene. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. A few things to know about verse 12. Number one, there are two groups of official people coming to arrest Jesus. The first is the captain of the guard. This is the captain of the garrison in Jerusalem, right? This is the Roman official, the leader who has conspired along with the soldiers. And the officers, the soldiers and the officers, the soldiers are the soldiers of the temple. So in Jerusalem, you had the temple of God, but it was run, not the temple itself, but Jerusalem itself was run by Roman leadership, right? So imagine Rome came in and conquered Israel. They became subjects of Rome. And so the Romans have governance over all of what's happening in Jerusalem. So anytime any group gets too large or too vociferous, too vocal, Rome comes in and squashes them. So Caiaphas, who is the high priest and a major politician in Jerusalem at this day, we'll look at him in a minute, but Caiaphas has come in and he's basically riled up the Romans against Jesus. So we have the temple guard, we have the Romans who have come to arrest Jesus. And Peter's standing right there. Verse 13. First, they led him, this is Jesus, to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest for that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, who are these two characters, Caiaphas and Annas? So Annas seems to be the actual political power behind Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas is Annas' son-in-law. He is technically the high priest, which is the highest position. This is the chief justice of the Supreme Court, right? Now, Annas was also the chief justice of the Supreme Court from AD 4 to around AD 9. And so he consolidated power. He's the one that installed his son as high priest. So he's the puppet master right here, right? So Jesus is brought first before Annas. Why? Because he's the real power. And Jesus stands before Annas, who was the high priest. And then he talks with him for a little while, and then he sends him to his son-in-law. Verse 14, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man, that one man should die for the people. Now, if you will, in your Bibles, go with me to chapter 11 real quick, and you'll just look at it real quick. It won't be on the screen. 11, we'll look at the latter part of 47 through 50, and I want you to see, this is Caiaphas in an earlier encounter with Jesus and with his disciples and with the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court. For this man performs many signs. One of the Supreme Court was saying, this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Just like I said, they rule, Romans rule. But if you step out of line, they'll come in and squash you. And these leaders were worried that Jesus was getting too popular, and so that Rome would come in and squash them. Here's what happens in verse 50. Caiaphas, the high priest, says this, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So Caiaphas is listening to one of his own people on the Supreme Court say, you know what, we need to do something about this Jesus because he's healing people, he's performing miracles, people are following him, and Caiaphas goes, stop it. You don't understand anything. In other words, you're not political. You don't get it. You need to figure out what it means to rule the people. And here's what it means to rule the people. Jesus has to die. And it's better that one Jesus would die for the people than all of the people have to die because Rome's going to come in and crush us. John, back in our text here, picks up chapter 11, verse 50, and he says this. He says, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man to die for the people. So Caiaphas was just doing what a politician does. He was looking at the culture around him. He's putting his finger up and going, where are the winds blowing? Right? That's what politicians do. Where are the winds blowing right now? The winds are blowing in such a way that Jesus is gaining popularity, and because of his popularity, Rome's going to come in and crush us, and he's going to kill all our people and take away our temple. So he's just caring about his own power. And he says it's better for one man to die than all the people die. And John the apostle, he notes this in his head. And several chapters later, several weeks later, John remembers Caiaphas saying this. And now Jesus has been arrested. Why? Because it's better for one man to die than all the people to die. Caiaphas was no friend to Jesus. He wanted to kill him. But Caiaphas spoke prophetically about what would take place in the future, that one man would die for all, so that all would not have to die. And that sets the stage for where we are right now in the story. Peter denies Jesus here, verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. The other disciple's John, the writer of this book that's taking place right now. So you've got John and you've got Peter. Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did the other disciple, John. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So what's happening right now. So obviously John, who was a fisherman before Jesus met him, and their family was in the fishing business, John knows Caiaphas as the high priest. Why? Because their businesses intersected with one another. John would provide the choicest fish, the choicest goods to Caiaphas because he was the spiritual leader of the town and everybody, the city Jerusalem, and everybody loved Caiaphas because he was the great power in Jerusalem. So John's business with his father, John, remember the sons of Zebedee, their father and their business supported Caiaphas, so they knew him. So when Jesus was brought before Annas, John just walked right in. Why? Because he's at home, and he's at home with these guys. He knows them. He grew up in the business. They are partners in this whole thing. He provided services that both Annas and Caiaphas appreciated. So he walked in, but Peter stood at the door. He wasn't allowed to come in. And so what happens next is pretty amazing. John talks to the woman who's at the door and says, can he come in? This is like your early New Testament bouncer, right? And says, can he come in, right? And she says, there's a $5 charge, but yeah, you can come in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are one of this man's disciples, aren't you? It's interesting, she says also, because she knows that John is a disciple, and she knows who John is because he's a player. And she looks at Peter here and he goes, Peter, you also are one of those men's disciples. And he said, I am not. I'm not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold and they were standing out warming themselves, right? Peter also was standing with them and warming himself. So here they are, it's a cold night, they've gathered around this fire, they're all warming themselves. Peter starts talking, and of course, his inflections in his voice, it's not said here, but it's said in other gospels, his inflections in his voice, the accent that he has is not it's a Galilean accent. It is not a Jerusalem-esque accent. So people start looking at him and saying, this guy's not from around here. And so what happens next? The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered them, I've spoken openly to the world. I've also taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've done nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I've said to them. They know what I've said. When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus in the face. Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but what if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So what I want to do right now, before we see the second and the third denial of Jesus, is I want to look, if we can here, at I'm going to look at Matthew. We're going to look at Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 64. Now, the reason why I want to look at this is it is basically the same story, but Luke, who is a physician, is much more detail-oriented. And so Luke is going to fill in some things that we don't really see in John that really help us understand what it's like for Peter to be there and witness Jesus being arrested. So we get a little bit difference. It'll be on the screen, okay? Then they seized him. This is Jesus. So same story, just from a different vantage point. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. So Peter's outside the door. John's already in. He's just kind of waiting. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. In other words, a disciple who walked with Jesus. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. In the original language right there, it's basically him swearing, right? Man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Remember, Jesus said, Peter, you will deny me three times, and then the rooster will crow. So he has this moment, and the Lord, look at this, and the Lord turned and looked. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. John doesn't include this detail here. He just skates right by it. But I think it's very important for us to understand what's taking place. Peter denies him three times. Jesus foresaw Peter's denial and that the rooster would crow the third time. Now when it happens, Jesus looks Peter in the eye. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and Peter wept bitterly. I can't fully comprehend, and I don't think any of us can, what that must have been like to see Jesus looking at him when the rooster crows, after he has just betrayed him, sworn to somebody's face, I don't know that dude. And then Jesus turns and looks at him, and Peter's heart is broken in that moment. Peter is a betrayer, not only of Jesus, but also of John, because when John is with Peter around that fire and they've gathered together, a woman looks at John or looks at Peter and says, "You are also with him." She knows John was with him. So she looks at Peter and says, "You're also with him, right?" He's like, "No." So not only does Peter betray Jesus, he also betrays John in that moment. No, that guy's on his own. I wasn't with them. That's not me. Here's what I want to do. I want to talk about two sides of a different coin. And I want to talk about what it means to be satisfied in Jesus. Because clearly something's gone wrong in Peter's mind right now. He's betrayed his friend. He's betrayed his Savior. And when we get to post-resurrection encounters, I will pick this theme up again and we'll talk about it. So I just want to lay the groundwork for what we're going to do right after Easter. Because after Easter, we're going to look at Peter and what Jesus did to restore him. Because you need to know that Jesus now is building the church upon spiritual failures, not spiritual rock stars. Jesus has already said to all the disciples, in the end, I will be alone, but I won't be alone. I'll be with my Father, but you won't be with me. And so as Jesus releases the church into the first century, just with the 12, and then sends them to go out proclaiming the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the outer ends of the earth, that's us, by the way. As Jesus releases the church, he releases a group of people who have let Jesus down and betrayed him. And I wonder sometimes if part of the reason why we betray, I wonder if sometimes part of the reason why we let other people down is because we are not satisfied with who God says we are. We want to be something that we're not. To that end, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 3:5 up on the screen. This is Paul, and he's talking about preachers, and he's not talking about paid preachers, he's talking about preachers, right? And he's talking about what makes us able to do what we're able to do. Now, today, we live in a world that's filled with concepts of self-esteem. I don't like the concept of self-esteem. I don't mind the idea of self-image. The image is who I reflect. My self-esteem is me exalting myself. It is to esteem something is to lift them up. What I'm going to suggest to you is that you don't need to be lifted up if you are loved. You don't need to constantly be making yourself more if someone has already declared you're enough. So let's diagnose ourselves for a moment, can we? 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves. Let's just stop right there. The Bible begins with the idea we are not enough. And this is contrary to everything that you are taught in the culture, which basically tells you you're good enough, that you got it all figured out, that you have everything on the inside necessary for you to be the person that you want to be. What I want to say to you is if that were true, then there'd be no self-esteem problems in the world. If that were true, then there'd be no issues of fear and worry and self-doubt. Why? Because I'm enough. I got it. But the Bible never says we have that. The Bible speaks just the opposite of that. But here's the crazy part about it. Listen, if you are like driven towards self-esteem, I want you to know what underlying that is a desire to be loved and to be told that you are enough. And when you don't have that, you're constantly trying to be enough. But the Bible doesn't begin with you are enough. It begins with we are not sufficient in ourselves. This is specifically talking to people like me. Mike, you're not sufficient enough to get up and preach to this group of people. You're not enough. You better bring the Holy Spirit with you. You better bring the history of the church with you. You better bring commentaries with you. You don't go up on stage by yourself. And neither do you go into any conversation alone. Every time you preach the gospel, Jesus is with you. The Holy Spirit is empowering your words. You're not sufficient. And that's good news. Why? Because we're not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. This is why I say to you guys all the time, I'm not building this church, we're building this church. This is built upon the proclamation of the word of God, the sacraments, and the invitation of people like you, inviting your family, friends, neighbors, and coworkers. I can't do that alone. That's not what I know what I'm confident and secure in what I bring. I know I do this well. That's not arrogance, it's confidence. Because I'm not sufficient in myself to claim anything is coming from me, but my sufficiency is from God. So everything that makes you sufficient comes to you as a gift from God, right? Everything that makes you whole, everything that makes you healthy comes from God himself. This is why the Bible says that all good gifts come from our Father above. All good gifts come from our Father above. So here's how I want to look at it, if we can. Peter is struggling right now because Peter wants to be more than he actually is. It's the reason why he pulled out a sword and cut off Malchus's ear. Peter wants to be the solution to his own problem. He wants to be the one to fix Jesus's issue. And Jesus turns to him and says, Peter, am I not to drink from this cup that my Father's given to me? I'm supposed to do this. This is what I'm called to do, Peter. Don't stand in the way of God because you feel the need to be more than what you are. Rest and trust. So a couple of things. I want you to think right now about your life, and I want you to think about the fact that some of us in this room have good giftings that allow prosperity and blessing to come into your life. Some of us are just those kind of people in the room. And the reality is, you know, we can look at ourselves and we can go, man, I just work really hard for everything I have. And that's the fact of that's why I'm blessed, because I kill it and I'm good at what I do. Okay. Listen, you kill it and you're good at what you do, not just because you have high energy and good business acumen. You have high energy and good business acumen because the Father has given you good gifts. And so the ultimate cause of your blessing in this life is not your strength. It's the strength provided for you by your Father. And Christians are different than the whole world. We are different than the whole world. The whole world says, man, I got this. I'm killing this. This comes from me. But the Bible says we are not sufficient in ourselves, and that's good news, because that is that allows us to go, what is the ultimate cause of my goodness? What is the ultimate cause of my blessing? What is the ultimate cause of every good thing that happens to me? It's God. God has wired us the way that he has wired us. So if we generate blessing after blessing, this alleviates one of the great challenges that people who are successful have. And listen, I know we have people who are successful in this room. A lot of you guys are just top-notch in your careers. You're killing it. You know what you're doing. Whether you're young and you're just figuring it out, or you've been in the church, you've been in your business life forever, you know what it's like. And here's the thing. For many people who become very, very successful, there is this one like root rot underneath it. And it's this. I've talked to successful person after successful person after successful person, and here's what they say. I feel like a fraud. I get paid so much money to do so little sometimes, and I just feel like a fraud. Listen, if God allows you incredible blessing in your life because of abilities that he's placed inside your life, you don't need to look at that and feel like a fraud. But here's the reason why I think most people feel like a fraud that are super successful. Here it is. It's really simple. They claim it as coming from themselves. And because we claim our success as coming from ourselves, there is a part of us that's a fraud. But when we acknowledge that, man, I don't know why God gave me the ability to talk, and somehow, in some way, it spiritually moves people's hearts. That's not me, that's him. And we have to steward those gifts. If you're great in business and just money comes to you, it's not a big deal, just kind of like you're killing it, you need to recognize that's not just you. That's the Father blessing you. And provision is provided for you. Watch this. And when you acknowledge it, you no longer feel like a fraud. Because now I can say, yeah, I'm a great businessman. You know, I've built this company, or I've built that company, or whatever you've done. But at the end of the day, the reality is, my blessing comes from my Father. And when you do that, now you're in proper relationship. Now all of a sudden, I don't feel like a fraud anymore, because I'm able to say, it doesn't come from me alone, it comes from him. Now, if you flip the coin, because I know that there are others of us who also have struggled like this, if you flip the coin to the other side, which seems like different coins, but they're really the same coin, if our sufficiency comes from God, so does our satisfaction. Perhaps there are people in the room right now, you are satisfied with less. I want you to hear this because this is super important. You hear people say all the time, people who are wealthy and people who are getting it figured out and people who are making money and everything comes easy to them, you're thinking, man, that's just not me. That's not how I'm wired. That doesn't seem to be my reality. You struggle, you work, just everything, you're doing your best. And it just doesn't seem to flow. But behind the scenes, you're satisfied with less. You don't want a 5,000 square foot house. You don't want to drive a BMW. You just want your Yugo. Is that even a car anymore? You just want your Yugo and you want your apartment and you're good. And the weird thing about, watch this, the weird thing about it is this. The world's constantly telling you you're not enough, you're not good enough. Because you're not striving to be something else. But maybe, just maybe, God has said to you, we're going to have more time to be together. And I want you to live simple. And if you're going to live simple, I just want you to live simply devoted to me. And the world's in the background going, that's not enough, that's not enough, that's not enough. You're not valuable, you're not important, you're not whatever. But behind the scenes, God's already said, you're right, you're not sufficient, but I am sufficient for you, and I've told you that my grace is enough. And the beautiful good news of that is it doesn't matter which way God wired you. He wired some of us for success. He wired some of us for simplicity. And it's not a right and wrong circumstance. It is just how God wired us. But the right and wrong comes in ultimately whether we acknowledge that he is our satisfaction or not. I can be satisfied being simple. I can be satisfied being rich. I've never been rich, but I'll try it one day. You know, we'll see. But what? I can be satisfied being rich. I can be satisfied with being simple. At the end of the day, it comes down to who do we acknowledge? So Peter's in this place where he has stepped in and he's taken authority that wasn't his. I'm going to cut off Malchus's ear. I'm going to stand between God's plan for Jesus and my plan for Jesus. And I'm going to become dissatisfied because I feel like I should be more in this moment. And if there is something that we see in Peter over and over again, it is that Peter's always the first to jump out of the boat. He's the first to walk on the water. He is the first to step forward and volunteer. Peter is outgoing. He is impetuous. He is forthright. He's passionate. But here, none of those qualities are actually necessary. All that's necessary is for him to walk behind Jesus faithfully and quietly. And when she says, when the girl who's the bouncer at the door, when she says, aren't you one of them? Peter says, yeah, I'm one of them. All Peter needed to do was acknowledge who Jesus was to him and be satisfied with the role that he was given by the Father. And I think for many of us, this is a core challenge to our identities. That's a core challenge to who we are. We are not satisfied with the role that the Father has given to us. And maybe the Lord is telling you, you have to change some things in your world. Maybe you are a simple person who just needs to live a simple life, and that is to the glory and beauty of Christ. And maybe for some of you, achievement is just the core of your heart. It's not a false idol. It's not a horrible materialism. For you, achievement reveals the glory of Christ. It doesn't matter how you're wired. There probably are even other wirings besides those two. But it doesn't matter how you're wired. The question is, who do you acknowledge? Who do you belong to? And will you choose to be satisfied in those moments? Because if our sufficiency comes from God, so does our satisfaction. If he's the one that makes us sufficient, then our satisfaction comes from him too. It matters so much more what he thinks about you than what the world thinks about you. This is where we go. This is kind of how this whole thing wraps up for us. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? So this is a relative of Malchus, the guy who had his ear cut off. Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. What we learned from Luke was that Jesus in that moment looks at Peter, and in that moment, he and Peter have a moment, right? What we know, we don't know what Jesus' look was. I mean, we don't know if he was like, really? You know, or if he was compassionate, you know, in that moment was just kind of like, I'm still with you even though you're not with I'm still with you even though you're not with me. We don't know what it was. Here's what we know, and this is what we're going to pick up after Easter. There's a very cryptic moment, and we don't know a lot about it, but Jesus encounters Peter. They have a private conversation, and Peter moves from this place of betrayal and being the betrayer to being, again, once being called a disciple and follower of Jesus. So here's the end for us. Maybe we are the betrayer and there's sympathy for what we've done because there were good reasons for it. Or maybe we've been the betrayed. But at the end of being betrayed, the scripture's clear. We cannot continue to have hardness of heart toward those who have betrayed us. There is restoration if you've been a betrayer. There is restoration if you have been betrayed. And if you've been betrayed, part of your wonderful joy, one of your great healing moments in the future will be when you say to that person, whether in person or just in idea, I forgive you. Because that is what the gospel is to us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, there are moments where we just feel your Holy Spirit with us, times when we are acutely aware of your presence. And Father, the idea of betrayal is so hard to deal with, God. It goes to the core of who we are. We trusted someone, and they betrayed us. Father, if we have been the betrayer, forgive us. We recognize, God, that you have grace towards that. And if we have been betrayed, may we demonstrate in the same way the self-forgetting love that Jesus had for Peter, that in words we don't even know, somehow in some way, Father, you sent Jesus to restore him in such a way that he became a major leader in the church. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you that we are enough the way that you wired us and the way that you called us. And we will look to you for our sense of self. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.